As we turn to the latter part of Romans chapter 3, there are two brief phrases, words, that will encapsulate for you and enable you to hang all the thoughts of today upon them. In verse 23, the expression, "come short of the glory of God." And verse 24, the word "freely." Now, if you can hold those two things together, I don't think it will much matter what I say or don't say. You'll be able to work it all out for yourself. In Genesis 4 and onwards, 5, we read of the descendants of Cain, who, though they were gifts good at many other things and had many gifts to make things and in music and things, they had deliberately, at least in Cain, gone astray from the law of God concerning the worship, the offering of a sacrifice that was acceptable to him. Now, I suggest to you that it's good to begin your thinking there, because what we want to understand is that all the world, which is an expression used in this chapter, is guilty before God. Not just the Jews, and in our own day, not just those who hear the preaching of Jesus Christ, but all the world is guilty. In the case of the first ones, they followed in the sin of of Adam, and then of disobeying and transgressing the law, which even Adam had made known to them concerning worship. So the lawlessness spread over all the whole world, not just among the descendants of Abel and Seth and the Jewish nation. And last time we were reading these series of quotations, particularly the one from Psalm 14 or 53, that both Jews and Gentiles, verse 9, are all under sin. There is no exception. And I think in the preaching of the gospel, many people will be prepared to admit that they are not perfect. That they have little peccadilloes, and they have little character quirks, but comparatively, they are not sinful. Having been through it, I'm sure we understand. But when we encourage a child, as we do encourage a child, and say, "You've done well," we're not really speaking absolutely, are we? We're speaking comparatively, compared with others of his age, compared with others in her class, but always comparably. And it is a fault of mankind, which we're very familiar with, that when considering sin, we don't consider it absolutely and as God sees it. We're better than others. We don't fall for sins that other people fall for. But always our idea of sin is comparative. And until we can dispense with that, we don't really understand the situation we're in, which requires the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, these things of the natural man are hard to throw off. I was instructed when I was at college in many of the liberal theological ways of understanding things. Quite separately, I learned classical Greek. And ever since then, I've never espoused modern theology, and I do understand New Testament Greek, but I always have that suspicion in my mind that there's just a little something of it influencing me. That when I read a Greek passage, I'm not expounding it in the way the New Testament does. I'm pretending it was Demosthenes or Plato or Aristotle or Aristophanes or somebody. Now, I'm not saying I don't think, but it always lurks. And this is one of the great problems of sin, that even when we throw it away, that there's always the fear that it will be lurking about. I was lightheartedly joking with, I don't remember whether it was the table in there or anyway. But I can never sing Happy Birthday to You without remembering the corrupted version of it that we used to sing as children. I'm not going to repeat it here. But I can't get it out of my mind, and it spoils the whole thing. And I only wanted to point up to you that we're never likely to be entirely free of the attitude to sin that makes us hate it. Now, the expression in verse 23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, gives us a very plain and absolute notion of sin. It is coming short of the glory of God. It is falling short. Now again, I can illustrate. The only idea of illustrations is to help to make it stick. You recall and think, now what did he use that illustration for? But I used to go out cycling, and for a little while I used to join. I was a member of a cycling club, and I was a very junior member when I was about 12 and 13. And there was these much older people who, of course, were much more competent at cycling, as one day I became. But one of the things that used to get to me was that the stronger ones, the older ones, would go ahead up the hill, and then they'd stop and wait for me, which was very kind. But the minute I arrived, off they went. And what niggled me was that I was the one who needed the rest. They who were fit didn't, but who got the rest and who didn't? But I was coming short. I was way behind. Now, the standard by which we will be judged, whoever we are, is the glory of God. The perfection of God. And I think I've explained to you once or twice before that we all wriggle a little bit at that. We say, well, I understand that, but God can't expect me to be perfect. He'll accept my best. But you see what's happening, don't you? He won't, of course. But our best would invite pride. Our best would invite superiority over those whose best isn't as good as our best. And so again, it falls short straight away. And we add to ourselves pride. In other words, we need to take on board seriously with ourselves that we have sinned by falling short of the glory of God. And there's a big hole. a big trap. We don't know the fullness of the glory of God to be able to evaluate how far we have fallen short. We're never going to know. So it's very dodgy ground to think I'm pretty nearly perfect. We have no idea of what God's perfection is. But as Mark has so kindly chose and read from Psalm 143, in thy sight shall no man living be justified. And we have a similar expression in this chapter of Romans, when we have it that in the sight of God, or before the Lord, we are guilty. In the sight of God shall no man living be justified. Well, we'll come to that. It's the no man living. People differ with the extent to which they feel the weight of their condemnation. I can't describe it in any other way. We're all different, and but each one of us feels that weight, but some feel it much more powerfully than others. But unless we have it weighed upon us that we are guilty before God, because we have come short of him, we can see in perfection and holiness, but of the laws which he's given, particularly the moral law of the Old Testament, which is always binding and is binding upon the whole world. And you can prove that, of course, that he's quoted the Psalm 14 and one or two other places, and then he says the aim of it is that every mouth may be stopped and all the world. And the word in Greek for all the world is not everybody, but literally all the cosmos, all the world. There's nothing general about it, it's very particular. Nobody is omitted. Every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Now in Job, chapter 5, verse 16, and Psalm 107, verse 42, this idea of every mouth might be stopped is interesting. The word mouth is not used. Every iniquity might be stopped is what the passages say. But you can understand, at the day of judgment, as we said last week, nobody is going to be successfully able to make excuse. Nobody is going to be able to criticize Almighty God. Well, it was your fault. All this sin in the world, you know, the sort of things that people say, but it won't be allowed. Every mouth may be stopped. Now that expression, you can take it two ways, and till it happens I'm not sure myself which is right. But do you remember in the book of Revelation there was that little horn that wouldn't stop talking terrible things in the vision of the day of judgment? So the meaning might be that those who begin to come up with an excuse soon get silenced. Or it may mean that there is no opportunity at all to appeal, to make any case for what we've done. The falling short of God's glory is what's happened. And to achieve the perfection of God's glory is the requirement. And we haven't done it. Most of the world and ourselves before we were saved were ignorant of the thoroughgoing extent of this requirement. But there is no exception. And because the law of God has one or two effects, Paul speaks of the fact that it stimulated him to sin when it said you should not lust. It brought the idea into his head that he really wasn't entertaining before. But you see, it brought it out. It was always there. It was always latent. That's one of the ways in which the law teaches. And therefore, it's the schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, because the only cure, as we shall see, is Christ. So all the world has become guilty before God. It's the passage in chapter 2 about the Gentiles which have not the law, verse 14, do by nature the things contained in the law. These, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts. But that still doesn't save them. There are better Gentiles than some Jews. And there are better Jews by nature, who are better than many Gentiles. But by keeping the law, that does not eradicate all these fundamental faults. All of them. And so this law is for the whole world. It doesn't just apply to the Jew. But those who've sinned without the law shall perish without law. They will perish. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. But they were perishing. But having eternal life. When the Gentiles do not have the law, but do the things that Jews do who have it, they're a law unto themselves. But it still doesn't save them. And so all the world is guilty in the sight of God. And as you think of all that's going on in the world today, and as you think of the billions of people who live in it, and as you think of the increasing billions, here is a very guilty world. It should not surprise us that God is angry with the wicked every day. Let me put it like this. I've no idea of the answer. Seeing that we're all sinners by nature, how many sins do you think are committed in a day the world over? A thought? Or a speech? Or of what? Anything. I'm trying to explain how we do not really appreciate the Saviour or appreciate the gospel unless we take seriously, and not flippantly, the significance of sin in the sight of the Lord. No flesh is justified by the law. Now, the word justify is the same in Greek as the word righteous. If I can point you to verse 26, you get the word justify or the word righteous three times. And it's interesting because once it's a noun, once it's a verb, and once it's an adjective. And here it is, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just, same word at root, and this time it's the adjective, that he might be just, and then now the verb, and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. So to be justified means to own or possess or have in God's sight, as God views it, the perfection which is acceptable to him. And the only perfection that is acceptable to him is the perfection of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The word to justify carries with it the connotation not guilty. Sometimes we say not guilty as charged, but we are guilty as charged. And it's very interesting that the word charged in verse 9, chapter 3, verse 9, is in the margin. We have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. We charged them. And I love the hymn that we sang in 470, of every penal charge made clear. Now, the law of this country on the whole is a mess. And it's primarily and seriously at a mess because it confuses two things. It confuses the punishment which is due for breaking the law with the remedial aspect of trying to make a person not do it again. And again, we've got confused in our own thinking because of the situation in our land. The two things are quite different. Strictly, until the person has paid the penalty due to breaking the law, you can't even think about restoring the person. You can't restore him before he's paid it, which of course our land often does. Hence the meaning of every penal charge made clear. Christ is our righteousness, as we shall see, and as you know, Christ is our righteousness, and he is perfect. And every sin of ours, in its guilt concerning the sin against holiness, against perfection, and any other perfection that you, any detailed perfection you care to think of, it's that that has been put right by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our restoration comes with sanctification. So that at the core is the righteousness of God, which is revealed from faith to faith, which is his own righteousness, and which is in the Lord Jesus, who by substituting for us has made us so that the Lord can say to us, not guilty. You remember Abraham? And you remember how the Lord took him out and said, number these stars, and so shall your seed be. And he believed the Lord, and the Lord counted it to him for righteousness. We talk about a computer, it counts quickly. And we also talk about imputed righteousness. There's hardly any difference. But righteousness is counted by God to those who believe in Jesus. Now that's coming up in chapter 4. To Abraham, he counted him righteous, not because he was, and you think of what happened with Sarah when they went to Abimelech and other places, but because he had something that overrode it all. His belief in the promise of God. And Romans 4 is going to go on and tell us that what overrides it all is our faith in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That enables us to be counted righteous. Well, now We're not all the way there yet, but you've got the idea. Now he says, verse 21, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. It's in the Lord Jesus, who did keep the law, who kept the law for us. And the whole of the Old Testament scriptures do witness to it. Now, I'm not going to go into that now. Some of the texts are the same as the one that doubtless would have been spoken on the Emmaus Road. But the law and the prophets, properly understood, reveal that there is no self-righteousness acceptable to God. Now, the righteousness of God without law is the righteousness, verse 22, of God by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. So this perfection that belongs to God and is required of us, and we can't achieve it, is also in the Saviour. And it is revealed in him because he never sinned. Because being fully man as well as fully God, he lived a perfect life. Now, putting our faith as sinners, that the Lord Jesus Christ substituted for the punishment that we should have is absolutely crucial. This whole two or three chapters is at the core of our faith. And while it is true that you don't have to understand every detail in order to be saved, it is a great help to understand this particular thing. That the Lord made a substitutionary atonement. He took our place. He was our substitute to bear the punishments which our sins deserved. He could do it because he had no sin. He was perfect as God is perfect. And therefore those who believe in him may be counted righteous as being in him as the branches in the vine. So the righteousness of God by faith of Jesus Christ is quite different from law. It's free. Unto all and upon all. That's just a very powerful saying, way of saying, towards all and felt by all them that believe. All of them who believe, because there's no difference, all have sinned. So the only way of salvation worldwide is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But the righteousness of God is upon all them that believe in Christ, who put their faith in Christ. And now we come to perhaps the very centre of it in verse 24. So now he's talking about believers in Christ being justified freely by his grace. It is a free gift. As we use the word freely, it also speaks to us of abundantly. But the Greek word translated here is a form of the word for gift. And therefore the great strength of it is that it's free. It is a gift. It doesn't cost anything. God gives it. We don't have to buy it. We don't have to earn it. Which is what, of course, the works of the law means. That we think that by keeping this, we're going to earn our salvation. And hopefully, there'll be more on one side of the seesaw than on the other. But that isn't how God works it. We believe in free and sovereign grace. That the great God, who is a king over all matters and decides who he will save and who he won't, he justifies freely. And if it's free, then from our point of view, because we don't know what God might be thinking, but if it's free, then it is of God's choice, however bad the sinner is. It might please him to save someone whose sins are lesser or of less significance than another. But we are justified freely by his grace. Now, we define grace as the free gift of God, or free gift of the love of God. And that free love of God extends towards sinners and impels them to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we are made righteous, counted righteous, being guilty sinners, but not just counted, but because we are in Christ federally, we are joined as the branches to the vine, we are as Christ is. As he is, so are we in this world, said John, 1 John 4, dealing with the fact that we should not fear the day of judgment, but have boldness. Because as the Lord is in glory, so are we here. We're in him. We're federally joined to him. His life is in us. So we are justified freely out of his free love through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The word redeem means to buy back. And while I don't think we're to especially to think of a transaction made with the devil, because the Lord, I think, has no dealings in that way with the devil, it is a buying back of us from our thraldom to it. And so the believer in Christ is redeemed. And that thraldom is broken on Calvary when the Saviour said, it is finished. And it continues, it's not made perfect then in any given believer, it continues throughout our life and is what we therefore call sanctification. But the redemption which is in Jesus Christ is finalised on Calvary, and the outcome works its way through the lives of those who believe. And the Lord Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation. Now you see that has an asterisk by it if you have a Westminster Bible. And I remember the committee meeting at which we spent quite a long while making sure we had a good definition of propitiation that could be put here. And it is very difficult to define. I'm not going to go into it now, but just ask yourself, what is the difference between expiation, which is the word that some translations use, and propitiation? I'm not going to explain. Now, let's think of it easily. How do you propitiate somebody? The answer is that you make it up to somebody, isn't it? You make up your relationship, you repay in whatever way it is, friendship or literal money or restoring something you've stolen. But propitiation means you're making it up to somebody with whom you were separated, by from whom you were separated, but you don't always want to be like that. Probably is implied there. Now, God has set the Lord Jesus there to make it up to God on our behalf. There is no way that we could make it up to God. There is no way that we ourselves could, even upon repentance and tears, pay the price of offended deity and of offended justice. But the Lord Jesus Christ, being perfect, had no need to do that. And his payment of that justice enables those who believe in him to go free. But on what basis? Our sins are made up for. The damage of our sin to justice, to holiness, was visited upon Christ in all his agonies, and is not therefore visited upon those who believe. The Lord has set him forth, made a public spectacle of him, made it the turning point of history, as our dating system shows, that the Saviour is the only propitiation, the only way back to God, the only way of making up for our sins. We can't. He did. And therefore, believing in him is the way to be set free, the way to be acceptable with God, and the way to be restored to him. And he set it forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. I was intrigued to notice that the Greek of the New Testament, even in the TBS edition, has a comma after faith, as if faith and blood were two different things. But I'm sure that the punctuation here is correct, that it is faith in his blood. Now, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ was the pouring out of his, was the pouring out of the humanity of his life. The death of Christ. And the pouring out of the blood is the appointed way of the Lord by which the sacrifice is pointed to the Lord Jesus. Now, you could have, in theory, a bloodless death. A person could be strangled. And although it might cause a little bleeding, you wouldn't describe it as a death by blood. And the nature of the blood in saving us, it isn't quite sufficient to say it's the death of the Lord Jesus that makes atonement for our soul. It is his life-giving of his blood unto death. And that isn't an easy concept to grasp, but at least it helps us to understand that he has a humanity like our own. Perhaps it wouldn't be a bad thing to think, every time we cut ourselves, that we're saved by the blood of the Lord Jesus poured out deliberately for us. Well, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. Now, that word propitiation, we've put down in the margin, the wrath-ending sacrifice by which the Lord Jesus Christ secured his people's pardon. Wrath-ending, that was not the sticking point, it was the point we wanted in. Because without the propitiation of the Lord, he's angry with the wicked. And the importance of a propitiation is that it is made up to God in the face of his wrath. We're not asking to turn a blind eye. Rather, we're asking him to look in fullness at all our sin so that we might beseech him that our sins be laid on the Lord Jesus Christ. And they were all those years ago. But our understanding is helped. Our manner of life is helped by knowing that he has been made the propitiation that ends the wrath of God. Though he is just, he is also the justifier of them that believe. To declare God's righteousness, because he hates sin and he can't wink at it, for the remission of sins that are past, or if you like, of previous sins. Now, I think it would be right to say, but I could be theologically deemed wrong, that he's talking about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, making remission for sins that are past. In other words, when we are saved, we confess the sins that are past. His blood applies to the sins we've not yet committed, but I think it's right to say, really, that that comes under the heading of the perfections and merits of the Lord Jesus Christ, which brought him to death. We are in him so that our demerits are placed upon him on Calvary, and we, by exchange, have his merits. And that is the way of looking at the sins that were yet to come from the time we were believers. But it's all covered by the same blood. It's just a helpful way of looking at it. The perfections of Christ, his perfect life, is counted to us now as sinners, saved by grace. So to declare at this time his justice, remember I said righteousness and justice are the same, his righteousness, his perfection, that he might be just. In other words, that he's not losing even a little jot of his perfect holiness by taking us on board. He might be just, but he achieves it by justifying the one who believes in Jesus. The sinner who puts his faith in the only ransom possible, in the only Son that the Lord God has given, the sinner who puts his trust there is counted righteous and all other sins forgiven on the basis of that belief. We'll look at that again at the end of chapter 4. In fact, the whole of chapter 4 is about that. But God is just. He is going to insist on justice for every sin. But the sin of the believer in Christ has been put away. As we heard earlier, as far as the east is from the west, as high as the heaven is above the earth, was put away on Calvary. And when we were called by grace, then it was that this transaction took place in respect of our lives. And we just finished, we'll finish at verse 28. It has the word conclude, so it seems a good place to do so. Now, where is boasting? Now, is there any space for boasting when the Saviour has done it all? No, he says, it's excluded. How is what the meaning there, the by what law? How is boasting excluded? Can't be anything to do with works, can it? Because it's free grace. Because we couldn't achieve it, because we fell short. No. But our boast is in faith. Well, we don't boast really, but it's his way of putting it. All our strength, all our boasting, all our relying, whatever word you use, is utterly in the Saviour. And so, says Paul, we conclude that a man is justified by faith and not without the deeds of the law. So faith is everything. Nearly. A Muslim and I might be standing together, as I think, so do you. And actually, he might be a man of greater faith than I. But that being the case, if he puts his faith in the wrong thing, he's going to be in trouble. And so, faith. A man is justified by faith. But not faith per se. It has to be faith in the person of the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that being the case, I do not understand why in many of our churches today, more isn't made of the Lord Jesus Christ. That we do not give him the glory, or as our forefathers said, put the crown upon his head. Or as Spurgeon, when the tabernacle was open, I propose that this place be place the preeminence on Christ. Always the preeminence is on Christ. To him alone belongs the glory. He's absolutely unique as a leader. Nobody else could have died on our behalf. And presumably, it's nonsense, but presumably, though he could have died on our behalf, he might not have done. Speak as a man, as Paul would say. But he did both. He alone could do it, and he did do it. He has a unique glory. He therefore has the preeminence of every believer. He is the leader, the captain of our salvation, the Saviour. And always we should make him preeminent in all our worship and in all our action and in all our philosophy of life when we're thinking about our own behaviour. I've always loved the passage about, I finish with this, I've always loved the passage when the Lord Jesus says to his disciples, he says, oh, we've cast out these things, and even the devils are cast out in thy name. Don't rejoice in that, he says, but in the fact that your name is in the book of life. Why did he say it like that? He didn't tell them off. And they had done very well what he'd asked them to do. And the demons did go. But it wasn't them. It's just sainted, maybe ever so slightly, by their feeling of their ability. But there was no way their election could have been tainted in that way. And we, in our daily lives, sometimes will have to say to ourselves, I've gone back to worldly thinking. I think I've done it. If I've done my best, I'll do it for the Lord. But no, that's not what the Lord's saying. The Lord will do what he always wanted you to do. And we will walk in the things that he himself has planned for us. It's a different way of looking at things. And it's an arrow against pride. Well, may the Lord help us a lot more in the chapter.